Excuse me, the title of this morning's message is God's glory comes through perseverance. God's glory comes through perseverance. And last week we were in Ephesus. We went over the letter that Jesus had written to the church that was in Ephesus. And today we're going to travel 35 miles north up the coast to a small town, not so small, and we'll learn, you know, that it's not, but this city, this beautiful city, 35 miles north, called Smyrna. So let's start out by reading what it is that Jesus had written to the church in Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Father, you have ordained our lives in such a way that your sovereign is on display. You know each and every thought. You know each and every action that we take in our lives, and yet you have something wonderful planned for us. You even know when we're going to go through suffering. And yet you don't remove that from our lives, but you are there to help us through those times to your glory. I pray this morning that you would not only comfort our hearts, but I pray that you would strengthen us in our faith, that we would truly have no fear of what man can do to us, but that we would fear you more, have more reverence for you than anyone else, that we would say, Lord, to no one else but you, that we would endure, we would persevere, and in the end, we would see you in all of your glory. We thank you for this time that you've given to us. We want to make sure that we are totally surrendered and submitted to your will. And it's with that said that at this moment, we do surrender and we do ask that your Spirit would move mightily in our hearts, that we would be transformed continually into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would be honored, and in the end, we would finish strong and receive that crown of life to all those that you promised that to, that persevere. And so, Father, we commit this time into your hands. We thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this is, by the way, as I said last week, a kind of a series, you know, in a series within a series. And we know the book of Revelation. We've titled The Time is Near. But these messages that I'm preparing on the churches, the seven churches that the Lord wrote letters to, is how to be a conquering church. Because we need to learn, we need to understand what it is to be a conquering church. We want that power. We want to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. We want to make sure that we are pure, that we are truly holy as a church. Now, we're going into a section of Scripture to where God knows that this church is about to be persecuted like we don't know here, but others do throughout the world. Now, each month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed, and 722 forms of violence are committed against Christians every month, according to Open Doors. The Voice of the Martyrs says this. There's a story that I read about a couple pastors, and this is in China. This is from Voice of the Martyrs. Quote, two pastors have been found guilty of utilizing a cult to undermine law enforcement and sent to prison. The pastors, Zhao Weiling and Cheng Hongping, along with 20 other Christians, were singing hymns in a rural factory when the building was raided by police on June 25, 2014. Pastors Zhao and Cheng were sentenced on May 2015, so just a few months ago, to 4 years imprisonment and 3 years imprisonment, respectively. More than 50 police and plainclothes officers burst into the rural wood mill factory owned by a church member without identifying themselves and took 22 Christians into custody. Among those taken to the local police station were a pregnant woman and several small children, including two babies less than a year old. The officers also confiscated musical instruments and equipment. During this time, the people were deprived of food and water, to the point to where the people started saying, hey, if you don't at least give our children some food and water, they're going to die as well as the babies. Their captors were interrogating them, making every attempt to drive them to a confession that they were a part of a cult that was undermining the implementation of the state's laws. That's what they were trying to have them confess. The article goes on to say, in a legal appeal, Pastor Zhao's lawyer stated that the believers were not part of any specific organization that would undermine the state laws. The group had conducted their choir practice at the factory, which had no close neighbors. They did not bother anyone nor break any laws. He added, if singing hymns were a crime, then perhaps the Chao County authorities would have to kill all the skylarks. The lawyer argued that though China has freedom of religion, the arrests are a case of persecution of Christians, close quote. Freedom of religion for China means something entirely different today than it does in the U.S. Persecution, by the way, is nothing new to the ear of Christians. I remember when I first came to faith, and I heard right away about the persecutions of Christians throughout the world. Up to that point, I got to tell you that I was oblivious to it. I just knew that there were all kinds of problems throughout the world. But I never really was interested in any specific group. Persecution is nothing new to the eyes and ears of God. In fact, God not only knows about it, but He also is with us as we go through tribulation and gives us some words of encouragement, not to get out of it, but to endure it. But He not only is with us, He not only encourages us, He not only strengthens us through those tough times, but He also promises eternal life with Him in the end. Noting that the second death will have no effect, as we read, on us as Christians who endure persecution. But I want to take a moment to understand the church that Jesus Christ is writing to, the church that He is addressing in this letter, because I believe that we'll see that they aren't much different. Their world was not much more different than our world today. In fact, Smyrna is still in existence today. It is known as Izmir, and it's located in Turkey. It's a populous city boasting over 4 million people. So it's not your small town. It's not your average town. It's a very large city. It's located on the coast of the Aegean Sea and contains this beautiful bay. And it could, at the time that we're looking at here, and even now, it could completely be enclosed and be safe from any enemy that's coming from the ocean, from the sea. It's a modern city and one of the main hubs for exporting various agriculture and industrial products from its port. Smyrna was a city of wealth and of commercial greatness. It was a city that stood apart in its beauty. In fact, it claimed to be the glory of Asia, where architecture and city planning were second to none. Smyrna possessed a famous stadium. You know, thus we understand by the language that we have here in this section of Scripture that they were familiar with the crown, because they had hosted Olympic Games at that time. But they possessed a famous stadium, an equally famous library. It claimed to have the largest public theater in Asia. It claimed to be the birthplace of Homer and possessed a monument in his honor. Smyrna had this famous street called the Golden Street. Located at the end of that street was the Temple of Cybele, and if you drove it, you would see temples of Apollo, Asclepius, Aphrodite, and inland toward the foothills stood the Temple of Zeus. It was a grand city. Beautiful. Amazing. You would come into it, and it was powerful. It was influential. It was a commercial hub. Smyrna was very much aware of its greatness. They boasted of it. They're very proud. In contrast to that beauty, we have the church. We have the Christians. In contrast to that beauty, the wonder of the city, were the humble meetings of the Christians who lived there. Smyrna, by the way, would look with contempt on the poor and humble Christians of the time and would despise them as having no importance whatsoever. You are of no significance to us. In fact, they were so despised that they were basically given no equal opportunities like everyone else had, even the local synagogue of the Jews. We'll learn more about that in a moment. To the majority of Smyrna, earthly honors were first and last. As Jesus is the first and last, but to them, it was the earthly honors that were the first and the last. Smyrna had something else that made life difficult for Christians who were there at that time, and that is Caesar worship. Caesar worship came about through the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace at the time, that was enjoyed by all the provinces that were under Roman rule. It was the spirit of Rome, because it was peaceful at the time. It was the spirit of Rome that was being hailed and turned into a power that men were willing to worship, and thus was born the worship of Dea Roma, or the goddess of Rome. So I want to give you a good understanding of what they were facing at the time. Like I said, I don't believe it's much different than the days we're living in today. Just substitute some of these gods, these buildings, these structures, and so many different things. Just substitute our day, you know? Different things that we worship and different things that we sacrifice our time and kids over. Now listen to this. At the beginning, this worship of the Caesar worship was spontaneous. It was voluntary. But it went further because there was one person who incarnated the very spirit they were worshiping. It was the emperor, Caesar. So he was the one who the people started to worship. The problem is when someone starts to be worshipped and put up on a pedestal, the problem is when they believe it and then they start receiving it. That's the danger. And that was the danger then. Caesar worship at some point became not voluntary but compulsory. It was necessary. It was something that was required. Once a year, each person was to burn a pinch of incense on the altar to the godhead of Caesar. And this act was to be done in the presence of Roman officials, and with it came a certificate of completion of your religious duties for that year. And this is precisely what the Christians in Smyrna refused to do, to burn incense on a false altar and confess that Caesar is Lord. The Christians in Smyrna were regarded, by the way, because of this, as dangerous and disloyal. Because you didn't follow, because you didn't compromise, because you did not keep the peace, you were regarded as dangerous and disloyal. And they were in constant threat of execution because of that. Now, on the other hand, there was this large population of Jews in the area. Large. They had synagogues. They were very influential and powerful. They were accepted by the Roman rule, by Caesar himself. And what they were known to do at the time is inform against the Christians to gain the ear of the local governor. And in fact, they themselves would incite attacks of persecution upon the Christians. It was a very difficult time. And Jesus is telling them, I know about all this. I know what's going to happen. In fact, it was in Smyrna that the Jews were responsible for one of the most famous martyrdoms in history. It was the martyrdom of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. You can read about this in more detail. But he was held and given the choice to worship the godhead of Caesar or die. And this was just out of the blue. They were gathering together. If you've read the story, they were just gathering together. And just out of the blue, just spontaneously, they came. They raided that gathering and pulled Polycarp off to the side and said, hey, listen, either you confess Caesar as Lord or die. This was his response. Quote, 86 years have I served Christ and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And while Polycarp was at the stake, he said this. He said, it is well. I fear not the fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched. Why do you delay? Come, do your will. And as the flames grew taller, he prayed this prayer. I thank thee that thou hast graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ. Those were his words. Again, it didn't catch God by surprise. He knew that it was coming. Polycarp, by the way, we need to note this. He was prepared. He was prepared. Even if he was called out in some classroom and was asked to stand up and asked if he was a Christian or not, he would say, absolutely. I am a Christian. I am a follower of the one true living God.
you may kill the flesh, but I will live for eternity with God in all of his glory. He was prepared to die by the evidence of the last moments of his life. God knew this. Jesus knew this would come, and he sent word to the church in Smyrna that he knew their situation and their troubles and their suffering that would soon come to them. But he was calling them to do one thing, not to avoid, not to scatter. He wasn't telling them to go underground even. He was telling them to persevere, to stand up. Jesus was telling them, listen, as he tells us, I'm aware of your tribulation. I am aware of your poverty. I understand the slander that is coming or would come to you at some point from those who say that they are Jews. And this is scripture, this is the word of God. And he says, and are not. In fact, he refers to them as this, but are a synagogue of Satan. Who are Christians? Who are truly those who are part of God's family, but those who confess that Jesus is Lord? Period. Right now, we are looking at the epicenter of the world. Absolutely, we're looking at Israel. But know in the end, no one has salvation except through Jesus Christ. There is no exception. Notice that Jesus was not telling them to compromise for the sake of keeping the peace. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in, oh, we just need to keep the peace. That's what the word says. We just need to keep the peace. As much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. But we don't understand that if we take the whole Bible in its context, if we take God's word in its context, it doesn't mean to compromise. Because when we're faced with a decision between obeying man and obeying God, if it contradicts, we are forced as followers of Jesus Christ to decide where we stand. Do we truly stand with the Lord or with anything and everyone else? We are called to persevere. He wasn't telling them to go along with the law of the land to avoid any trouble. Avoid arrest and persecution at all costs. If they ask for Christians, don't say a word. If, you know, you're kind of standing out, hey, take a step back. You're being too radical. He wasn't saying that. Listen, we're called to be a people that are set apart. In fact, we're called a peculiar people. Are we peculiar enough to be considered peculiar by others around us? Maybe some more than others, right? But he was saying, stay the course. Finish the race. He was saying, seek the prize. That's what he was saying. I want to just give you a few things here, a couple things, and that we really need to understand from our text here. In going into it, I just want to preface it with this. To every church, Jesus identified himself differently to them. And it came from the description that he gave in chapter 1 of Revelation. To this church specifically, he said, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, verse 8, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Okay. They come from the Lord. And he said, but I want you to describe me to them, this jewel that I have in Asia, in this city called Smyrna. I want you to encourage them with this description of me. The words, the very breath of God, the first and the last. Listen, When he says the first and the last, that means that he has everything actively in his power, in his authority. And he's reminding them, although you're going to go through all these things, I care about every little detail, and in the end, I am the last for you. And you will see me. He says, remind them of this. I'm the one who died. I'm the one who also conquered death and the grave and came to life. I want you to remind Smyrna, this church there, that that is who is writing this to them. I understand. I know completely and perfectly what they're going to go through. And he says, by the way, this is the church that did not have any accusation. They didn't have an accusation. The other churches had accusations. We'll learn about them. We learned about Ephesus. They lost their first love. They needed to, deal with that. But this church had no accusation by the Lord. But they were in the midst of this metropolis. They were in the midst of humanity. They were in the midst of human worship, of false god worship, of gatherings that were truly cultish. They were in the midst of persecution where they were forced to worship or die something other than God. And he said this. He says, do not fear suffering in Christ. And that's the first thing that he tells them in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Jesus encouraged the Christians in Smyrna to not fear. Don't fear. By the way, fear is a natural reaction to preserve oneself. Emotionally, socially, physically, relationally, and in other ways that we actually learn about once we come to that place to where we are fearing. But fear can pervert and distort reality and destroy trust. That's what fear does. The next time you fear something, ask yourself those questions. Is this like a perversion of reality? Is this distorting reality? And I know it seems so real. I understand these phobias, right? I understand that little spider that's like right over there. It's like it's a tarantula that's going to come. No. Really, I mean, you think about it. It's like, yeah, I know. I shouldn't fear that thing. I know it's not going to chase me. Where is it? Right? We know these things, but it's a distortion of reality. It can be so many other different things. Jesus knew that there were some who were going to suffer in a short time. By the way, 10 days in the language of the time, 10 days meant shortly. That's what it means. Shortly. Not specifically 10 days, but it meant very shortly you're going to endure some suffering. Some suffering that I want you to know you can persevere through. But he encouraged them not to fear. Why is that? You know, we're reminded, don't fear. What happens when we lack fear? You know, when we don't put it up there and don't allow it to dictate what we do, what happens is then we call someone courageous. Then we actually run towards danger. We are prepared for it. We're willing to go into a burning building to save people. We're willing to scoot under a car that's leaning to pull someone out of it. We're willing to charge towards someone who is shooting at us because we know that's the enemy and there are people that need to be taken care of when we lack fear, we are free to do those things that are necessary, and that includes in the faith. Why? Because when you lack fear, you are free and clear and strong to remain steadfast and focused on walking out your fear, your faith unto God. That's how Polycarp could unflinchingly confess his faith unto Jesus Christ, having no fear of external temporary persecution. His eyes were focused on the prize of the upward call and knew that he would soon be in glory. That's why. Secondly, he was telling them to remain faithful even unto death. Jesus sees physical death actually not as the end, but as the finish line or the door to come into his presence. How you run this race of life has eternal significance because it will determine whether you win with God or remain against him and thus will be eternally separated. It matters. It matters what we do in this life. And the crown of life signifies the award of someone who has won at the annual athletic games that Smyrna was familiar with at the time. And we are too, knowing history. We know that. We know what he's referring to. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." They were being encouraged by Jesus to be a conquering church that had no fear and were instead full of faith. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 is very encouraging, telling us, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." We are truly victors in Christ, truly conquerors. And then there's the second death, which is referred to by the Lord. Revelation 20, we'll get to that, but I want to mention it here. There's a couple sections in Scripture here in chapters 20 and 21 that refer to the second death. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15 say, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Does it matter what we do in this life? Yes, absolutely. Does it matter who we worship, who we surrender to this side of heaven? Yes, it does, because of that. The second verse that I read there. You see, hell was not meant for people. It was meant for Satan and the fallen angels. We are there by choice when we neglect to surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is where reconciliation comes from. That is where restoration comes in. And that is how we know eternity with God once more. Revelation 21, 7 and 8 says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. But the Lord is saying here, listen, if you persevere, if you don't compromise, if you stand with me, you will be conquerors and not be hurt by the second death. It was this letter that was written to this small, insignificant group of people who called themselves followers of Jesus Christ. They were this lampstand, and in the midst of all these lampstands, stood Jesus. And this lampstand did not reflect or glorify anything in and of themselves, but they glorified the Lord. And God understood that it costs to be dedicated to the Lord. To be a dedicated Christian, we know that it's true in some places more than others. We know that. We read about what happened in China last year and how it is that these two pastors were sentenced to prison time for gathering in some little factory and singing hymns. But it cost you eternally to not be a Christian, because you will be eternally bankrupt and lost and separated from the glory of God. I'm not being narrow-minded, I'm being truthful. Because I believe what I read. I believe what is told to me by the very word of God. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, if that's a fact, if I believe that, then I will tell you over and over and over, without him you will experience hell, separation from God for eternity. But with Christ, you are a victor, you are a conqueror of sin, of death, and one day you will be in all of his glory for eternity. Now, God's people need to be ready. And we need to know that there will be some, there will be many, who will not be considered wealthy in human terms. They may even be persecuted. But God's eternal riches await them in heaven, where they will enjoy God's presence forever. In fact, as the Lord wrote to this church in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but he had to add in there, hey, just a reminder, but you are rich. You can't even begin to imagine what awaits you. You are rich beyond anyone's imagination here on earth. I know, you don't have anything. You're being denied all the comforts. I understand that. I understand I didn't give you a big building with a nice golden inlay of intricacies and architecture that will bring beauty to the builder of that thing. I know. I didn't give you any of that. I know you're despised. I know that you're just kicked to the side. I understand that. But you are rich. Did you know that you are rich in Christ? And the question is, are you God's people? Do you know Jesus as Savior and as Lord? And is there evidence of that in your life? Because I have to tell you, do not be deceived. Okay? God is not mocked. You can pull the wool over people's eyes around you, but listen, I have to warn you. Okay? When you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the word is very clear that there will be fruit. You will love the gathering of his people. You will love to spend time with him. That is the fruit that comes from a relationship, a true and sincere and genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, I'm telling right now that the alternative to that is what I just read in Revelation chapter 20 and 21. And I don't want anyone to not know the two. Because at the end, I'm responsible to tell you, and then you're responsible for making the choice. And I pray that you make the right choice. I pray that you surrender your lives to Jesus Christ. I pray that you know without a shadow of a doubt that you will be in all of his glory, that he is truly Savior and he is Lord in your life. And I'll end with this. If you have any questions, by the way, about salvation, if you would like to recommit your life, if you would like to just be prayed over, I encourage you, we're always up front. The elders are here. The pastors are here. Come up. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to answer any questions that you have. I want to end with this. Philippians chapter 3. This is the Apostle Paul writing. Verses 12 through 16. He said, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Father, we come to you, and I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us of the things that we tend to look at as difficulties in life. Many of the things that we're learning of here through your word were true sufferings, were true seasons of difficulty. I pray that we would put things in proper perspective. And Lord, that we would look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we would follow exactly what you did, even unto death. That we would be called those who persevere in the faith, that we too would one day know and wear into eternity the crown of life, for we will be victors with you of sin and death. We look forward to that day when we see you in all of your glory. I just pray that you would strengthen your church and help us to walk with you more closely. In Jesus' name we pray.